Greetings to all of you brethren from around this country in the United States of America. We appreciate very much that you are online and able to pick up this transmission here in Panama City Beach. So this is a great day for us, this special Sabbath. It connects us, this Sabbath does, and all of the things that fit with it, connects all of the feast sites in the United States and perhaps a few beyond our borders. We're having a great feast here, of course, in Panama City Beach. We've had over 1,000 in attendance at one point. And based on other reports, which I get as a festival coordinator, all of you have been having a great feast as well. So today is a special Sabbath for all of us so that we can share our worship of God in spirit and through cyber technology. So let's begin our service today by singing our praises to God. We are backed by the Panama City Beach Choir, and Lisa McKinney accompanies on the piano. Will you rise, please, and let's turn to number 133, unless you have it already on the screen, and let's sing We Are God's People, all four stanzas of number 133. To number 123. We've got your great voice here, and you have been throughout this feast, and I'm sure in all of the feast sites. This is one of my favorites, Wake My Heart, number 123.
Thank you.
Song at the beginning of the service here is in number 188, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Number 188, we want to make sure that we don't go on a race here, so we'll keep a steady tempo and not too fast. 188, all three stanzas, and following this hymn, I would like to ask Mr. Rick Beam to come forward and open in prayer. Crown Him with Many Crowns, 188.
Jesus Christ at your right hand. Thank you for this beautiful weekly Sabbath day, which is the sixth day of the feast. Thank you, Father, for involving us in your plan, your purposes at this time as part of the first fruits. Thank you for the life and the light that you give us in and through Jesus Christ who sits at your right hand. We ask your blessing upon all the services around the world. We thank you for the technology that allows us to all be joined together this way. We ask your blessing upon Mr. Kubik and the transmission, that you will bless all receptions, that all will go very well and productively and effectively. And it's another way that just helps to bind us all together in deep fellowship. We look to you now and thank you for your holy angels about us, your Holy Spirit poured out upon us, And we give you thanks and ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're going to have now in the sermonette time a special video that I think that you're going to appreciate a great deal. We've talked about God's work over the years, and certainly we are a part of that great work that God has given to us. So we do have a special festival video that we're going to be showing now. This year's festival video will feature three aspects of the United Church of God's work: to preach the gospel and to prepare a people. First, Beyond Today presenter Mr. Gary Penny will give an update on the Beyond Today live presentations that we've, of course, taken to cities across the United States. Then Media and Communication Services Operation Manager Mr. Peter Eddington will highlight our new streaming apps on platforms like Roku and Apple TV. Finally, we'll see an uplifting message about the challenges and opportunities facing the church in taking the gospel to India. I think you're going to enjoy this a great deal.
We all share in the message of hope for mankind that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. The mission of preaching the gospel to all the world is built upon this hope. The United Church of God is working in some new and exciting ways to preach that message and care for God's disciples no matter where they are. Peter Eddington will update us on our expansion to streaming services. And then finally, we'll take a look at the challenging and inspiring work being done to preach the gospel in India. But first, we'll talk to Gary Petty about the impact of Beyond Today live events.
You see, when you understand God's purpose for your life, it changes everything.
This is about having God come into your life to change you, to make you into His child.
For about a year now, we've been doing these Beyond Today Live seminars and just traveling all over the country. And it's been very exciting to go meet different people. You know, Mr. Kubik had a very definite concept of what he wanted to achieve, and that is to be a link between people who watch the program or get the magazine or think of the hundreds of thousands of people that come onto the website. But we have to connect them to the church. How do we make that jump? And how do we make a personal connection with them? And this way, we give them the information, and then we try to hand them off to the local pastor. Everything we do in media is to draw people in to God and the information. But the relationships, that happens one-on-one. The relationships, the real discipling happens inside of congregations. The purpose is a connection between what we do in media and the local church, and that's what we're trying to accomplish. You know, one of the things that's been encouraging to us is every place we have gone, local members have come and been incredibly supportive. They're there to help and to serve and to talk with them, how excited they are, and to watch them interact with people that they know are new. You know, hey, that's not a member of my congregation. And to see that people realize they're part of this too. This isn't just these guys do this, or these writers do this, or these presenters. No. We're all involved in this. Preaching the gospel is something we all do. Every member of the congregation is involved. And to see them there, to see them involved, to see them talking to people and answering their questions. I think personally that this is an important lesson. It's an exercise in reaching out beyond ourselves. Because if we just get to be congregations that are inward, we'll die. We have to be looking outward to where God's working and what God is doing. And we're supposed to bring this message to people even if they don't respond. we're supposed to give it. And to watch people do that, for me, has been encouraging and makes me want to keep doing Beyond Today and things because of what people in the church are doing.
Looking good so far. We've got a lot of sign-ups, expecting a lot of guests tonight, and praying that our presenters will nail it.
You know, one important thing we're trying to do here is we're trying to reach people where they are. Sometimes we expect people to come to us where we are, and we forget the process we all went through where God called us and the steps we took. We see the Apostle Paul, perfect example of a person who went where people were. He went to Rome. He went to Athens. He stood up on the street corners at times and said, look, I have a message for you. The preaching of the gospel is something everybody is supposed to be involved in, and it's active. It's not just sitting back waiting. And that's what makes these events so important.
Yeah, we're setting up a camera here tonight. Jamie's going to get some promo shots tonight. We have two screens. They're kind of like set pieces. We'll have America the Time is Now logo on there. Also, there'll be some of the slides from the guy's presentation. We got a good team. Setup's going smooth so far.
The crew spent a lot of time and effort and work setting up, taking down, running the slides and so forth. And there are times when I've admitted, I thought, we're going to have to travel 8 hours to get there and 8 hours back. But every time I've gone to one, I've come away with a positive feeling God's doing something. In the end, that's what this is all about. We're not supposed to bring people to us. We're supposed to bring people to God. And when you see people come, and they ask questions, and they're excited. You see where God's touching their lives. That's what it's all about. We're preaching the gospel, and then we're trying to care for the people that God calls. And this is all about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God until Christ returns.
While Beyond Today Live reaches people in an intimate setting, we're also developing ways to reach people in their homes more easily. Now that more and more people are moving away from cable TV, streaming devices are in millions of homes. Let's take a look at how we're making Beyond Today and the Bible's message of hope available on demand any time of day.
The number of internet users worldwide is right around 3.4 billion people. So around 44% of the world's population use the internet regularly. And so that's why we at the United Church of God are putting a lot more emphasis on streaming technology and online video. We've developed apps that are available on Roku, Apple TV, Amazon Fire TV, and on a whole host of smart televisions like Samsung TVs, for example. And what these do is enable our viewers to watch us right on their television sets as before, but in a much more flexible way than is possible just through satellite TV or cable TV or even over-the-air broadcast TV, where the program comes on at just one particular hour on one day of each week. Now it's on demand, and people can watch it when it's convenient for them. One lady told us she watched 10 Beyond Today programs in a row and then called our pastor to get more information about the church. And so you can binge watch religion too if you want. The message that changed our lives is the same message that can change other people's lives. The message of God's kingdom is a message that brings hope to people who are looking for answers. In the past, the church capitalized on the emerging media of the time, whether it was radio or early versions of print and magazines, black and white television. Now we have the internet. And now connected to the internet are streaming apps. Time will tell, but we believe that the seeds we are sowing will germinate and will bear fruit at the right time and as God wills. We've been given a job to do. Please pray for God to bless the work and effort of His church in caring for the flock and in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God.
From the beginning, the United Church of God set out a twofold mission, preaching the gospel and preparing a people. This mission is global in scope, and now we're going to look at how it's being accomplished in India.
So
So I said in my heart, with tears in my eyes, I lifted up my hands and I said, who is this God? Seek me and tell me, come to me, the true God. The true God I want, not the God, a false God.
India is the world's second most populous country. Its size and diversity presents unique challenges for preaching the gospel, as well as unique opportunities for making new disciples of Jesus Christ. India has 1.3 billion people, all living in an area one-third the size of the continental United States. Of India's 1.3 billion, only about 2-3% of people identify as Christian. To put that into perspective, the Christian population of India is still larger than the total population of Australia.
We're here in India, and it's the Sabbath, and we're on our way to a city called Gudawada. We're going to meet a man there by the name of Joseph Usala, who we've seen, probably this is about our third time we've had a chance to visit with him. And he's arranged for a couple of meetings today with some ministers in the region. So that's what's going to be happening today, and we hope and pray that God will inspire everything that takes place.
Dave Schreiber and his wife Jalinda, along with a few other volunteers, have been traveling to India, visiting people who have come across the gospel message and the United Church of God.
We're going to talk about the God of this Bible. We're going to talk about the God that's in this Bible. And God says in the next verse, verse 12, he says, when you call upon me and pray to me, I will listen to you.
In 2012, Pastor David Schreiber has come to the India, and I have translated his messages, and it was very inspiring, and he has preached about the Saturday Sabbath day. And as I have been studying the Bible, I came to know that it is not the Sabbath day, it is not on Sunday, it is on Saturday.
We're here in Visakhapatnam, and we're about to meet with a group of 11 people from Jagapeta. And they're led by a man who found us on the website, the United Church of God, has begun to understand some of our scriptural understandings of the Sabbath and of the Kingdom of God. And so we're looking forward to spending some time with them today to go into these topics a little bit further.
India is primarily a Hindu nation. Since Hinduism doesn't have a universally recognized weekly day of worship, most businesses and schools have a six-day work week.
So the school where my children are studying is a Hindu school, and all the teachers are Hindus. But here we have a problem that my children will be at house or go to church on every Sabbath. So the management will not permit that, but according to the commandment of a God, so I don't send my children to the school on every Sabbath day.
I didn't go to school on Sabbath day, and I will go Monday to school. They give me a punishment for 2 hours. They stand outside.
On top of the religious challenges, day-to-day living can be difficult as well. Many of the people we're working with have very little in the way of physical wealth. People rely on God to provide. For new contacts, many of whom are coming from other Christian churches, we're focusing on some of the basic doctrinal points of the Bible, like the Sabbath or the festivals.
Now, Jesus Christ was baptized. Why did he have to be baptized?
I came from the Sunday keeper. Yes, I don't know what is Sabbath, I don't know festivals, I don't know what is that. But 4 years back, one of my friends invited to the conference. David Schreiber explained about the Sabbath, what the festivals. He telling of the truth and also showing that scriptures correctly. And he gives some books, who is presented by United Church of God. Holidays and holy days, some of the books are there. And also some of the topics he presented freely.
Many of our Indian contacts have been incredibly helpful to the church in translating our literature into the local languages.
We want to proclaim though, we want to preach the gospel. So our best way is to introduce the United Church of God, International Association, because they have a very very good study materials also. And we translate a few of their booklets in Mizoram. And apart from that, translating, we also distribute their booklets like this kind of booklets we have given to the interested person. In that way, we used to proclaim the true gospel of kingdom.
In a country of 1.3 billion people, millions of gods, and countless insurmountable social problems, the gospel of the kingdom of God is alive and it is powerful. Many of those who are in contact with us explain that the gods of Hinduism don't offer hope for the future. Our God, though, is able to create hope where there formerly was none. Please pray for the work that is being done in India. Please pray for our Indian brethren and for those who God is still in the process of calling to Him. And most importantly, please pray for the coming of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of peace that He will bring with Him.
What are some of the things that it says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? It says there's going to be what? What's going to happen? What do we read here? There's going to be a shout. Okay, so is it going to happen secretly? No?
We want to thank the media department and the audio-visual gentlemen that do all of this very good work. Really appreciated what I saw there, and I hope that you did as well. We need to continue to pray for God's kingdom to come and do our part as God allows us to do it. It's really a privilege to be able to see that and enjoy that and see what is going on. Your tithes and offerings are a part of all of this. Brethren, let's take our hymnals and rise. If that's what you're going to be doing, otherwise you can look at the screen. And let's sing our fourth hymn here, Praising God in Song with Ambassadors for Christ, page 105. Ambassadors for Christ, 105.
Thank you.
Seated, please. Well, we have the choir here already, so we're going to have special music, as you well know. We have a very good choir, and this year as well. Mr. Joseph DeCapte is our director of the choir this year here in Panama City Beach. So the Panama City Beach Festival Choir will perform a number that's titled, This Is My Word. It's composed by Pepper Choplin. Looked him up on the internet. Friendly looking guy. Been around a long time. Looks young. The words are from Isaiah 55, 10 through 12. Lisa McKinney will accompany the choir. It's going to be directed by Mr. Joseph DeCapte. Following special music, we'll go into the main message, the sermon today, which is specially brought to us by a very long time minister and a pastor, and the current United Church of God president, Mr. Victor Kubik. He will be speaking from Hawaii, and his message will be transmitted through us here in Panama City Beach. So at this time, special music, and then Mr. Kubik.
Oh. choked up by the fact that we can all be together like this. We can have the church, the congregation, the feast site here in Hawaii sing along with the Panama City Beach Festival site and other festival sites around the world. How wonderful it is to be together, to see Jerry Ost leading the choir 5 time zones away, to have the Panama City Beach Choir sing to us, inspiring us. I want to thank Tech Support, not only in Panama City Beach, but also here, the Hawaii unit, for putting this together. They've been working on this for a good part of a year to make this possible, to have the message be delivered from one site, be transmitted to Panama City Beach, and then retransmitted to as many of the other 55 festival sites that we have around the world. Some will be hearing a delayed recording, and some will be hearing the backup sermon. It's been wonderful to be here in spirit and in body. We're spending the feast here, my wife and I, Beverly and I, along with our son and daughter-in-law and our 4 beautiful grandchildren. The feast is for you and your household, not only physical household, but also the spiritual household of God. So whether you have family here, and there are a number of people here who have families that they have extended brought here or all have gathered together, and also with physical family and friends. Today I have a question for you. Have you ever dreamed of suddenly coming into more money than you knew what to do with? Have you ever dreamed of what you would do with millions? No, billions of dollars. Just imagine that you have inherited or won $100 billion. And there are some people in the world who have that amount of money. Not many, but there are some. You can have anything you want. You are so happy. No more problems. And this money solves everything. You're going to build dream homes. You'll buy up properties here on the west side of the Hawaiian Islands. You'll furnish your home, your homes, with everything imaginable, and you will build homes for members of your family. You'll have yachts. You'll have a personal 747, just like Al-Balid in Saudi Arabia, who has a personal 747 with a traveling dining room. But that's not all. He also has an 880 double-decker that takes passengers as are in this room, plus another half the size of this room. You'll have the latest technology and time-saving devices available. Hired people will do everything for you. Robots will take care of anything you need to have done. You certainly will quit your job and go and do anything you want to do. You'll have gardeners to keep the most beautiful gardens for your eyes to enjoy. Maybe you could even buy a ticket for an orbitable trip around the world. They do sell them. The Russians are selling them for $25 million apiece. You can take an orbital trip around the world. Maybe you can afford a helicopter ride. Your mind is racing as you realize that you can have everything and anything that you want. Well, there is a story of a man who lived just this very dream. An entire book of the Bible is devoted to his story and what he learned from it. He had it all. He had a personal direct connection and a relationship with God and wisdom and intelligence that came specially from God. He had a creative mind, talent, wealth, and fame. The name of this person was King Solomon. And the book of Ecclesiastes is his story. In ancient Israel, the book of Ecclesiastes was read aloud during the Feast of Tabernacles. Ecclesiastes is one of 5 books making up the Megaloth, a festival scroll, and different books were read on different festivals and holidays. For example, a Song of Solomon was read or sung during the Passover. Book of Ruth at Pentecost, and the book of Ecclesiastes right now during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what was the point, what was the purpose, and why was the book of Ecclesiastes read during the Feast of Tabernacles? What significance, and what is the point of the book of Ecclesiastes on this holy day? What's the connection, and what do we learn? Now, as we know, with all Old Testament scripture, it was given for us, for our admonition, for our learning, for our reproof, for our instruction in doctrine, for our reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So what is it about Ecclesiastes that we can learn? King Solomon was the author of this book of Ecclesiastes, as stated right in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. No question who the author was. Solomon was a very talented author. He wrote, in addition to Ecclesiastes, he wrote the Song of Solomon, which is also one of the books of the Bible. And he compiled the book of Proverbs. He also, as is stated, wrote hundreds and thousands of other songs and other pieces of literature that we have no record of at this time. Solomon ruled in the 10th century BC. Israel reached a brief period of peace and prosperity. Now, after many years of wars that his father David fought, the nation settled into a period of peace as the kingdom was consolidated. The nation's boundaries were extended from the Nile River in Egypt all the way to the Euphrates, the original promised land. Israel never had such boundaries. Different nations, different maps show Israel's political and economic influence dominating the Middle East. There has never been a time in Israel's history such as was during the reign of Solomon. Not before and not since. And in a sense, Israel at this time was a dim kind of millennial period. Certainly wasn't the millennium, but it approximated the millennium, if you would say, any other time in history that Israel had. It was a period of rest from war, a time of peace and prosperity. And Solomon's name itself meant peace, shalom. The kingdom began on a very high note, with God very much working with Solomon as he did with his father David. And remarkable biography of Solomon is found in 1 Kings chapter 1 through 11. These 11 chapters give the biography of Solomon. But this peaceful period in Israel's history was short-lived as the nation split into two. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became king in Judah, and King Jeroboam split off, seceded with the 10 tribes to form the nation of Israel. So this period of millennial type of existence was short-lived. But today, I would like to explore the book of Ecclesiastes that was read at the Feast of Tabernacles. It actually was read on the third day of the feast. And I would like to consider the profound lesson for us today, because there really is a very, very important lesson from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, in verse 3. By the way, for those of you who would like to have notes to this, I have tweeted them at Victor Cubic on Twitter, Victor Cubic one word, so if you want to download the notes later, you can get more details. Solomon asks a question in verse 3 that many have asked. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Translation: what he is saying is, what is the value and purpose for living? What is the meaning of life? Solomon asks this question from the very get-go in the book of Ecclesiastes. Having been blessed with great material resources, and Solomon had everything, wisdom, intelligence, wealth, Solomon was starting on a search. He seemed to not have everything that he needed, and it wasn't all very satisfying. And the remainder of the book, he shares with us the results of his own investigation and he offers observations, words of counsel gleaned from his search. Because Ecclesiastes is an expression of experimentation, of every possible pleasure and desire imaginable to man, to try to find meaning and satisfaction in life. Solomon looks at it from a human perspective and actually comes to the conclusion that from the human standpoint, it's all empty. There's nothing there. He was king, he was wise, he had everything he wanted, as we'll see. Power, popularity, prestige, and pleasure. There was nothing that was denied him. He could have everything he wanted. But he also found that nothing could fill the God-made void in man's life except God himself. Again, you might wonder, well, what does Ecclesiastes have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles? I mean, why was it read here? Did somebody think that, or was it random, or what was the purpose of having Ecclesiastes read here at the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, biblical scholars have a hard time with the book of Ecclesiastes. It has some scholars really scratching their head as to what this book is all about. What happened to Solomon? He started off so well. And why is he sounding the way he does right from the very beginning of what is the meaning of life? Is it a private diary of thoughts written down late in life that was uncovered to be a book of the Bible? Was it a log of observations of his empirical experiments? I'll try this, I'll try that, I'll log this, and I'll come up with my conclusions. Did he intend for this book to be published as it is now? In the very first verse of the book of Ecclesiastes, he calls himself the preacher. And this is the only time that it's used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, meaning one addressing an assembly. So maybe the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon, later in life, giving this as a sermon. That's a possibility. So it's everything from being a private diary to a logbook of experiments to a sermon. There are other explanations to this book as well. Many, many commentaries write about this, and it's been called the strangest book in the Bible by some. Dr. Abraham Cohen writes in the preface to the well-respected Sansino commentary as follows about Ecclesiastes. He says, it is the most difficult book in the Bible for the commentator. Its complexities and obscurities are so many and often baffling that the assumption of dogmatic certainty is unwise and unwarranted. He says, I give up. I don't really know what the book is about and what conclusions we can draw from it. But part of the difficulty lies in not understanding the meaning and the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles on which it was read. The connection between the Feast of Tabernacles and the book of Ecclesiastes is the key to understanding this book and its profound lesson for today. And truly, it's an amazing story. Ecclesiastes, in part, is explained by the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, in part, is explained by the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the feast is a time of abundance and joy. Certainly here in Hawaii, we have truly felt that. I have never felt joy as much as I have here with nature, beauty, and the spirit of all of us being together as I have here in Hawaii. Of course, we've been to many wonderful feasts and many wonderful people, but it's truly been truly joyous and very, very natural. The feast is a time of abundance and joy. Time to look forward to as we look towards the kingdom of God, towards the millennium. Now we know what the purpose of the feast is and some very, very definite instructions that we have heard many times, but I think it's important to reiterate them as we connect it with the book of Ecclesiastes. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22, which we have turned to already, but nonetheless, it's important to take a look at three extremely important elements about the feast. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And this is for the purpose of this. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, the firstborn of your herds and flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. It's part of a learning process to learn to fear God, which we will take a look at here momentarily. You will exchange it for money. You will take 10% of your earnings for the past year, which is solely allocated for the purpose of eating and enjoying at a place where God has prepared a place, placed his name, a feast of joy and rejoicing. You will spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for whatever you want at the Feast of Tabernacles, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, and for whatever your heart desires. You can have what you want. God says, indulge, enjoy yourself. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. It's not just for the heads of household, it's not for representatives from churches, it's for everybody. You, your children, your grandchildren, people that you bring with that are friends, people who can't afford to come. You bring everyone together so that we can all rejoice and have a good time. We are commanded to rejoice. There's no other festival that has so much said about, I want you to go there and have a great time in a place which God has chosen. The world doesn't understand this. They don't understand this aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 16, in a couple of chapters later, this aspect of rejoicing is reiterated in verses 13 and 15. So we have come to the feast to rejoice, to have a good time. We've come here to learn to fear the Lord your God. And we have come here to spend the tithe of your income on whatever your heart desires. I like this church. This is a great time that God has provided for us. Now, I'd like to explain here what it means to fear God. Because this is extremely important. Because this is where the book of Ecclesiastes and the Feast of Tabernacles together. Fearing God is not to be in terror, horror, or shock. Certainly not that at all. It is a family or filial type of fear that a child in a normal family has for his parents. The child who has tremendous respect and love for mother and father in a normal family and dearly wants to please them. Child has fear or anxiety of offending the one he loves. Not because he's afraid of punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, the source of security and love. Also, this type of fear is an awe and respect for the majesty of God. Now, have you ever been around somebody famous? You kind of think, ooh, this is very famous. I even feel this way about the mayor of Milford, Ohio. When I met her, oh, that's the mayor of Milford, you know, a great woman. Or the county commissioner, or the governor of the state, or our representative. When you're around somebody famous, you have this fear, this respect, this awe of that person. And also, let's not forget, too, God does say in Hebrews 10:13, it's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Ultimately, there will be punishment for those who are unrepentant and incorrigible. Part of the motivation for repentance is fear. Okay, so we've saved our second tithe, as God has commanded. We are gathered at the Feast of Tabernacles in abundance. 10% of our income is available for this 8-day period. Now, of course, we spend a little bit other times a year for other festivals, but nonetheless, there is a lot of money that's spent at this time of year. and you don't worry too much about prices. Well, you do worry about prices, but you know, you have more. You don't normally live this way through the rest of the year. This is abundance. And God tells us to use it to rejoice and enjoy whatever your heart desires. And furthermore, the kingdom of God, the Feast of Tabernacles, pictures the coming millennium, the kingdom of God, which is a time of the restoration of all things. It's a time of plenty. It's a time of peace. It's a time that is a solution to the state of the world that we are living in, hopefully coming to an end before too long. And the Apostle Peter, which I spoke the first day, on the very first of one of his first sermons, talked about the restoration of all things. He talked about a time when there will be a refreshing that are coming, spoken of by all the prophets. Acts chapter 3, 18 through 21. I read that on the first day. Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that Jesus Christ will return, was preached to us, whom heaven must receive," in verse 21, "until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets," which we've had reference to here at the Feast of Tabernacles, Isaiah, Daniel, Amos, Micah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, etc., etc. All the holy prophets have spoken about a time of restoration, a new time, a new world, a time of refreshing. So the Feast of Tabernacles pictures this time of plenty. We are here celebrating it at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're celebrating a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ in Revelation 20 and verse 6, which has also been quoted here. This is a time of world peace. We'll have a Bible study this afternoon on this. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." It's a time of plenty as pictured in places in Isaiah, and one which I really like in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord," Amos 9 and verse 13, "when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it." This is a time of plenty. This is a wonderful world tomorrow, a utopian picture that we paint here at the feast. It's also a time when there's no more of the sickness, no more prayer announcements about those who are ill, no more death, and no more tears. We are to truly rejoice. And part of our rejoicing is not having a good time, but it's a memorial or commemorating the wonderful time that's ahead of it, of us. The entire creation is aching and groaning, waiting for that period. The world does not comprehend the coming kingdom of God, nor the Feast of Tabernacles connection. And this is sad, because this really is a very important part of understanding the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon had everything that he could possibly have. He had a kingdom which really was at peace, even though it was a small knockoff of really the kingdom of God, but nonetheless, Israel was at peace. The kingdom was consolidated. There was war starting up again towards the end of his reign. But Solomon had great political control of the area and economic development in other parts adjacent to Israel. The Feast of Tabernacles and Ecclesiastes have very similar goals and very similar outcomes. Ecclesiastes has a very special relevance to us in our materialistic society, because it helps us see the vanity, emptiness of many earthly pursuits that are an end to themselves. It also contains lessons for all of us and speaks to the young who have so much to lose should they make the wrong choices early in life. Because let's take a look at Solomon, how he began. It's important to put into context Solomon's own life. 1 Kings chapter 3, and this is in that first 11 chapter set of chapters that give Solomon's biography. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Very directly, God talked to Solomon. What would you have asked for? You're starting a new career, a new job. You're certainly going to be anxious and have certain priorities, the things that you would want to ask for. What would you ask for if you had a new job, a new position, a new rule? We see Solomon's response. Verse 6. 1 Kings 5, verse 6. And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him. You have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." Verse 7. "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David." That's me. "But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in." Verse 8. "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted." I'm responsible for this whole nation. "Therefore," verse 9, "give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The humility here is amazing. The speech, verse 10, pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for a long life for yourself," not things about yourself, like give me a lot of years, "not asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself to understanding, to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, or shall any like you arise after you. And I also have given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor." That's going to be something that will just flow, that will be just drawn in. "And that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." This thing really started out well. What an opportunity. Solomon even had the wisdom to ask for wisdom. Well, Israel was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. He built amazing structures, including the multi-billion dollar temple in today's gold valuation. His fame had spread around the world. The Queen of Sheba heard about him, about this wise king, and made the long trip from Ethiopia to come and have an audience with King Solomon. But now when we come to the early verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, we see a marked change in Solomon's spirit and attitude. Something wasn't going right. Something's not right. Because in the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon searches for the meaning of life. I thought he had that down pretty well. But he was given everything. Enjoy it. Have it. Use it. And he was finding some lack of satisfaction in all that. Right in the very beginning, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, he cries out, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, that's him. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Ultimate uselessness. The word vanity appears 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a term that means uselessness, temporariness, vapor, something that's here and gone. Do you know that this whole world, everything that we see around us is vapor? It's here, we enjoy it, but it'll be gone. You won't know anything about it. Something lacking real substance. So everything that Solomon was enjoying, everything he built, every experience he had, he looked upon it as, okay, well, now what? Does it satisfy? Not really. Where do I go with this? How can I take it with me? He really was lost. Vanity means fleeting, without real substance, permanence. Then he also writes, in fact, of the 38 times he uses the word vanity, in verse 2 he uses it 5 times. I mean, he was just really frustrated. I mean, when you use a word 5 times in one sentence, you really feel. Verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun, which we already read? What's the purpose of life? And he talks about it in context of under the sun. He uses that expression, under the sun, 29 times. And it appears only one other time in the whole Old Testament, under the sun. That means here on the earth. It also, by context, means away from God. What is the purpose of everything here on this earth apart from God, as we'll see? From the human point of view, life under the sun does often appear to be futile, and it's easy for us to get pessimistic. So basically, Solomon comes out in the first three verses, saying, life is a fleeting vapor aside from God. Do we want to ever come to that point in our lives? Well, Solomon kind of brings it together, and also the Feast of Tabernacles and what we already covered in Deuteronomy 14:22 spares us from just looking at the Feast of Tabernacles as a time of plenty, and the future as a time of plenty, and just enjoyment and having a good time and all this sort of thing, without having the true context of what both Ecclesiastes and the Feast of Tabernacles come to. So he goes on in verse 4. Here's some of his meandering of mind. One generation passes away, another generation comes. The sun also rises, the sun also goes down. Verse 6, the wind goes towards the south and it turns around to the north. All the rivers run into the sea. The sea is not full. Talks about cycles. That which has been, verse 9, is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Been there, done that. Now what? Is there, in verse 10, anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It's already been in ancient times before us. This sees life as just a series of cycles. Birth announcements, obituaries. Birth announcements, obituaries. Birth announcements, obituaries. That's the way he viewed life. Have you ever gone to a cemetery? Sometimes when you go to a funeral and there's a burial, I kind of walk down and see the stones of other people. And you kind of see somebody who died in 52 or 55. Who was this person? What was his life? He's probably not even remembered. Hardly anybody remembers who that person was. What they did, what they accomplished, their memory. How many people do we know from 30, 40 years ago? At a funeral, we try to memorialize them. We will never forget. And then we forget. People try to memorialize the lives of certain people by naming a building or to naming something after them just to keep that name alive. But it's really all futile. And that's the way Solomon was coming to. He was caught in the unending and unalterable cycles of life. So Solomon says, I'm going to try to find out. I'm going to try to figure this out. Verse 13, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom, by reasoning, by experimentation. I doubt that this was the godly wisdom that he had from the very beginning. Certainly had that. But you know, the word wisdom probably has more synonyms than any other word in the English language. I'm not sure. Don't hold me to that. But I have counted over 30 words that are similar to wisdom. Cleverness, reasoning, experimentation, astuteness, capability, competence, cunning, intelligence, shrewdness, smartness, prudence, eruditeness, brilliance, sensibility, learnedness, cognizance, keenness, sharpness, smartness, just to name a few. You can run a thesaurus, and on a thesaurus, you'll find many words that have to do with cleverness, wisdom, smart, intelligent. Concerning, I set out to search by wisdom, verse 13, concerning all that is done under heaven. I want to figure it out. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity, all is vapor, and the grasping for the wind. There's nothing I can really hang on to. You know, more people than you think are interested in the questions that Solomon raised. A few years ago, scientists at Johns Hopkins University surveyed nearly 8,000 college students at 48 universities and asked what they considered to be very important to them. And what do you think these college students said? Was it making money? Was it getting married, getting a job, buying a home? Well, only 16% answered making a lot of money. An overwhelming 75% stated that their first goal was finding a purpose and meaning for my life. Do you have meaning and purpose for your life? And are you learning that right now through the things that we teach and that God reveals to us? Solomon had everything, and yet he despaired by the time that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. How could things start out so right and end up so wrong? Why the despair? But we'll see that Solomon went beyond and outside of what God had given him. He was looking to himself and setting his own criteria. And God allowed it. God allowed all kinds of things for Solomon to do that really were out of bounds, like the women. 300 wives, couldn't have God cleared his throat and said, I don't think so. But God said, okay, you want 300 wives, you want 700 concubines, hey, it'll make you happy. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 16, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. He was smart, brilliant. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. Solomon is sometimes said to be a composite of the Apostle Paul, Albert Einstein, Bill Gates, Neil Diamond, and Hugh Hefner. We see very quickly what Solomon wrote later in life, that after he lost his humility, that an attitude had soured. 17, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. This is definitely his own search criteria. I perceive that this is also a grasping for the wind. When he met God in 1 Kings 3, he says, I am your servant. I see that you have done this to my father David, and I want to serve you as your servant. Now as I have achieved greatness, and I am looking, orientation was quite different. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief. Now when you set criteria for finding out the purpose of life outside the bounds of God, it may not be a journey to happiness. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't the best choice. God had given Adam and Eve choices. You eat of the tree of life, but you stay away from this one. And Eve said, well, wait a minute. This fruit looks good, smells good. The tree is different than other trees. Also, this serpent came up and started agreeing with her on a lot of things and said, you're going to die. Why would you die? God says you will die. You know something? God has some up his sleeve why he doesn't want you to eat that tree. He says, well, yeah, I'm going to try it out. I'm going to see how this works. You know, you don't prove an experiment by doing things wrong in disobedience to God. You know the way to prove, you know how to prove the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? Don't commit adultery. Now, you could also come to a conclusion that it's not good when you do commit adultery, but it's painful and it's full of grief. And you'll find out that it's wrong. That goes for all the other commandments of God. Is it obedience or is it experimentation? And Solomon was into experimentation. You know, no matter how smart we are, can we really attain to the greatness of God's universe and understand everything about him? God has given us enough things to figure out right now in our lifetimes. He's given us his commandments, his laws, his parameters, his promises. What more do we need? Do we have to go outside of God and the criteria that he's shaped for us to figure things out ourselves? The more we learn about God's universe, see how complex it is. There's some things that are really not for us to delve into. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. There be few who find it. Some try to come around in different ways. You know, we're so little and we're so tiny. Now, how many dimensions do you understand? You know, I understand length, width, height, time, you know, four dimensions. Physicists can calculate mathematicians to five, six, seven dimensions. You know how many dimensions God has? Infinite. Infinite amount of dimensions. He has a dimension where he'll place us into eternal life. Do I understand it? No, I don't. But I do know that God has criteria that he has pretty much blocked off from us. We're not to go there. We're not to experiment. And part of Solomon's problem was he was experimenting. It wasn't good enough for what God told him. He wanted to experiment. Later in life, Solomon looked back over all the wealth that he had and his accomplishments, experimentation and his possessions. And he said, it's all meaningless. It's all vanity. Been there, done that, still searching. Just because you get rich and famous doesn't mean that you are successful. J. Paul Getty said, I hate to be a failure. He's one of the world's first, maybe the very first billionaire. I hate, regret the failure of my marriages. I would gladly give all my millions for just one lasting marital success. He also wrote about his wives. Five wives can't all be wrong. In chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, we go on into a continuing experiment. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. I said in my heart, come now, I will test, I will experiment, I will explore you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this was vanity. This was nothing. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? In his palace, he had stand-up comedians come and just made him laugh to death, or close to death. And just thought of a big party, lots of people having a good time. But after they all left, it all got quiet. He says, what? You know, on Sirius XM, they have these channels for just comedy, you know, and just comedy, 24 hours a day, you know. How can you take it? You know, people just wanting to be entertained. But what does it accomplish? Then, verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly. He started using wine for recreational purposes. Who knows? Maybe even drugs. I have no idea. He wanted to see if he could push the limits of his mind and happiness through wine, alcohol. perhaps other substances, so I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. Then he went into another mode here of construction and building. Verse 4, I made my works great. And rich people like to do this. Usually these new billionaires in Russia, these new millionaires, they're called the new Russians. They've been poor all their lives, but once they become rich, as some of them have through the sale of petroleum, they start building places. They start building exotic places. They buy up expensive apartments in London and build homes in Miami Beach. Well, Solomon himself said, I built myself houses, palaces, and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards to be happy. To look at these things and say, look at my big house. I can invite 25 friends over, have a big party. And I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants. He was in acquisition mode. He was just trying to get as much as he could. He had servants born in the house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasure of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, and he was a musician himself and wrote a lot of songs, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. He had it all. He had a great accumulation of things. If we had all this, if we had $100 billion, what would we do with it? And how would this change our life? Would we turn into a Solomon? Would we be happy? Would we feel fulfilled? Would we feel satisfied? That's a question that's asked here. Because at the Feast of Tabernacles, you have money. Take 10% of what you own or have made this past year and spend it on whatever you want. Does that make you happy? It should, with the proper criteria. Verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 2, so became great, famous, and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained in me. He still had his smarts. He had a lot of corruption take place, because the word wisdom, godly wisdom, is more than just one word. It's a lot of synonyms that have a connotation of sinister things and less than desirable aspects. There was a detachment of the godly component of wisdom. I'd like to turn to two New Testament passages. First is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19 to demonstrate that there is wisdom that is not of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19, for the wisdom, the reasoning and experimentation of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Paul understood this about the wise in metropolitan centers such as Rome. James chapter 3, verse 13 has a similar thought. James 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. What Solomon had at the very beginning. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. It could be cleverness, cunningness, but not godly wisdom in practice. And then verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And this is what Solomon was losing. Verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 2, whatever my eyes desired, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. He'd be horrible on Amazon.com. I mean, just be ordering like crazy. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And then in verse 11, he says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. These words are words that we really need to think about at this time, in conjunction with the joy and the rejoicing and the things that we are to learn at the Feast of Tabernacles. Solomon's observations were that death came to both the wise and the fool. Verse 15, I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it also happens to me. The poor beggar in Jerusalem, and when Solomon died, the beggar died at the same place. What's the point? And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. All that is now will be forgotten days to come. We don't like to think about these things, but everything that we see here is vapor. This is all an illusion, so to speak. It's here today, but it'll be gone. The book was written to be was read this time of the year for a very good reason. We have extra money, extra time, extra opportunity for pleasure, and to spend money on anything we desire. But what are we going to gain from this week together? Because even though Solomon had everything, he was unfulfilled, dissatisfied. What was the matter? After all Solomon experienced, there was still an emptiness in his heart. Things and experiences did not fill it. Man was created with a need that can't be filled with material things, pleasure, or experiences. Chapter 3. In the first two chapters, Solomon described his search for the purpose of life. In chapters 3 through 6, Solomon shares observations gleaned during the course of his search. In a well-known passage, in what was sung here so beautifully yesterday from chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck, to planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up." These are have been lyrics for songs sung popularly, like The Birds in 1965, Grammy-winning song, also sung by Judy Collins and Bob Dylan, words from the Bible. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. He has put eternity in their hearts. Is God putting eternity into your heart? Or are we just enjoying things for the present, experiencing it just for the sake of experiencing it and having it as an end in itself? Or is it something that is leading to having eternity placed in our hearts? And that is not vapor. Eternity and vapor are totally separate, diametrically opposite of one another, putting eternity in our hearts. We're here celebrating the time when Christ will return to set up his kingdom for all eternity. God is putting eternity in our hearts that we understand, as frankly nobody else understands as much as we do. I don't apologize for this. This world is lost. This world has lost the words that have come from the Bible about the Feast of Tabernacles, the Book of Ecclesiastes, the purpose for life, answering the biggest questions of who is God and who are we and what is our relationship and where are we going together. Verse 12, I know that nothing is better than for man to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God to enjoy. Verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Solomon was looking to his way, to his criteria, to the things that he was going to do and accomplish and build. And the stand-up comedians that were to come by and just the enjoyment that he would have for the present time, not realizing that what God is telling us and teaching us will be forever, as contrasted to vapor in his life. Nothing shall be added to it, verse 14, and nothing shall be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. Fear before him. This is what he's going to be talking about more and more. And isn't that why we are here? To fear the Lord God. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time and there's a purpose for every work. This is a subject in itself about the fact that there are good times and bad times. There's a time for various things that God is teaching us. There's a greater purpose in his overall view of life and man's odyssey and journey from this life into eternity, because that's where we want to get to. That's the dimension we want to reach, and we want to be in a proper attitude to be able to reach that dimension. Aren't we here to learn to fear God? In chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon continues his observations. We'll need to kind of skip through some of this very, very quickly. He talks about the value in friendships and relationships. He talks about how important relationships and friendships are. You know, that's why we're here together with our families, and not just by ourselves and just like a men's group or just a representatives group. We're here to develop relationships and have time with our children, to have time with our friends, to talk to one another, to share thoughts and ideas with one another. Solomon also in this chapter speaks about the vanity of popularity. Relationships above things could be one of the sub-themes of chapter 4. Chapter 5, having observed much folly and nonsense during his search for the purpose of life, Solomon offers advice on a number of things, and it's beginning to sound more like the book of Proverbs now, about worshiping God, making promises, injustice in high places, and properly using riches. Some of these are, verse 1, walk prudently when you go into the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they do evil. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. He seems to speak quite about the use of the tongue, which he does in the book of Proverbs as well. That's an important aspect about life and how we deal with one another, the proper use of the tongue. When you make a vow, and this is something that he covers in a number of places, verse 4, when you make a vow to God, make a promise to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Keep your promises. Verse 6, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity, vapor, but fear God. In Ecclesiastes 5, and verse 18 and 19, these two verses magnify how we should be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, because this festival season represents the coming kingdom of God. Our thoughts and activities need to be with this in mind. Here's what I have seen, verse 18. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive a heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. You can do things that are enjoyable, that are vapor, but things that have meaning, relationships, and future, that is a gift from God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God gives him, keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. It is fitting, it is a fitting experience to enjoy the good of one's labor, but the ability to totally enjoy it is a gift from God. Chapter 6, no matter what you accumulate in this world, You won't take it with you. You don't own anything. King Tut, if he knew that his body was being paraded around the whole world in his treasures, would be horrified. And yet he owned all these things. You own nothing. All we are stewards of what we have in this life. So either spend it all or give it to your kids or the government will take it from you. Doesn't that sound kind of like all is vanity? That's what it is. It's just nothing. So no matter what you accumulate, and rich people come to a point of where there's a condition known as wealth fatigue syndrome. People get so rich that, oh, he's got a 125-foot yacht. I better get a 150-foot yacht. Oh, he's got a Gulfstream 900 series jet. Ooh, I better get a 747. You know, they just compare each other. Those things mean nothing. They're vanity. It's a kind of addiction. Vanity. The parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. The rich man who said, I've got such big crops, such huge crops, in Luke chapter 12, verse 16, that I better build better, more barns to store all this stuff. And I'll need to get guards to guard it. Of course, it won't be all stolen. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? I have no more room to store my crops. Oh, poor me. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich towards God. We are never owners. Get it? Never owners of anything in this life. They'll be gone a generation or two, no matter how much we acquire. In the remaining chapters, the final chapters, six chapters, Solomon shares his advice through a mixture of proverbs and narration. And how to make the most of life under the sun. In other words, how to live life while we are here under the sun. In chapter 7, some of the highlights, enjoy what you have while you can. Death is inevitable. There will always be things we don't understand. Don't feel badly that you don't understand all the meaning of life. But the Bible has enough there for every level of education and every intelligence and every race and every time. Thinking that you have attained enough wisdom is a sure sign that you haven't. Chapter 8, the last chapters are Solomon's counsel for life and his epilogue. Chapter 8, verse 1, who is like a wise man and who knows the interpretation of a thing? Though a sinner does evil, verse 12, 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear before him. This fear of God is a theme that is woven all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, as it is one of the commands for the Feast of Tabernacles. Judgment ultimately will be made against all evil. Nobody's getting away with anything. Everything that's secret will be unearthed. Chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Talking to you youngsters. What was that announcement I read? Children ages 0 through 9. Let me go down that far, but nonetheless. O young man, rejoice in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you to judgment. You who are young and who have your health, who have your whole life before of you, think. Think before you act. We had a whole series of billboards in our town. Think before you text. Think before you post. Think before you do anything. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. This is to you, young man and young woman, teenager, child. Be serious. Solomon started okay, but he went in a direction that was painful. It was hurtful. For childhood and youth are vanity. They're a vapor. They're here today, gone tomorrow. Before long, you'll become old. Solomon is speaking to our youth today and reminds them of the choices they make daily will determine the direction of the rest of their life. Hopefully you're here in services all the time. You're hearing these messages of morality, of truth, of commandment keeping that will make you happy, that will give you the things that Solomon did not have. Chapter 12, the last chapter. The final chapter begins with a continuation of the advice to the young to remember God in our youth before the difficult days come. Remember, verse 1, your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. And the years draw near to you and you say, I have no pleasure in them. The things that won't be long before you say, I can't do these things anymore. I can't run the way I did. I can't do the fun things. I can't ski. I can't do this. Before the difficult days come, remember the Lord Creator in your youth. Verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Remember God before you get old and broken. Young people, don't wait. If you're hearing this, God is working with you in your mind. Think about your future, your relationships, your children, and eternity. It's hard for young people sometimes to think about eternity because that's a long ways off. But think about it. Those days will come very, very quickly. Finally, we are told the grand conclusion for the whole matter. Solomon ends his search for the meaning of life by concluding the full purpose for man's existence. Here we have the convergence of the Feast of Tabernacles in Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, verse 13 of chapter 12. Fear God, keep his commandments, obey him. Eve would have been smart and wise if she would have obeyed God instead of experimented. If she would have had awe and respect to her parent, she would have feared the consequences that God had said. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Solomon had everything. He thought that was all, but it was nothing. It was vapor. We could have everything we wanted to have, possibly. $100 billion. Would that be all? Would that be nothing? It would be nothing. But a relationship with God, fearing him, the one who is putting eternity in you, the one who is giving you years, and the one who is going to put you into a further dimension of eternity, that's the one to have a relationship with. You know, I want to live forever so badly. There's so many things I want to do, so many things I'd like to accomplish, so many things I would like to do, not just life, but eternal existence. And it's very, very close to us, to every single one of us. If we keep the meaning of these days, fear God, keep his commandments, come to the feast to learn to fear the Lord your God always, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes is Solomon's search for the meaning of life, chapters 1 and 2. Solomon's observations from life. Okay, this is what it means. This is how it turns out. Turn, turn, turn. Chapters 3 through 7. And finally, Solomon's advice and conclusion, chapters 8 through 12. It's really a straightforward book. It's not the strangest book in the Bible. People don't get it because they don't tie in what the meaning of fear is and how it relates to other things that we do. And it's brilliant that it was read at the Feast of Tabernacles, where we learn to fear the Lord your God always. So what do we learn in summary from the book of Ecclesiastes? Proper fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The proper keeping of the commandments is the beginning of wisdom. Fear and the keeping of commandments is just that simple. That's how Solomon ended his words. And God is working with us just as parents who want to provide the very best we can for our children. Our Heavenly Father has provided this week of abundance and joy as a sample looking forward to eternity, of God placing eternity into our hearts, the kingdom of God. Real enjoyment and lasting enjoyment can come only with a proper fear and respect of God and keeping his commandments. Let's not forget this now during the Feast of Tabernacles, a time of plenty and enjoyment of the physical. Let's not forget why we are here. God is placing eternity in us, and his ways are forever. I'll just quote a New Testament scripture quickly here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. Because I feel this embodies much of what we're saying here. The world, 1 John 2 verse 17, the world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. We will inherit all things. What will we do once we get it? And how will we manage that inheritance? Now, one thing people fear about going to heaven, this is a different subject, that they'll be bored staring at God for all eternity. What if we were to be in the kingdom of God and had nothing to do and just kind of sit around or mismanage or just have fun all the time? Would we get bored? Would we have wealth fatigue syndrome? There has to be purpose in what we do. And God has purpose. God is love. God wants to develop himself, his family, and expand, and to make us in his image, and have bigger things for us to be able to continue that process. I'm looking forward to what can be done in the future. We don't want to be bored with our lives. Trying to figure out life's meaning by yourself or through alternative means outside those revealed by God will result in futility as it did for Solomon. It won't come through building things. It won't be coming through even human creativity or even trying to figure out the mathematics of the future. It's what God reveals to us. And also, we don't need to experiment to find out. Experimentation can be very, very dangerous, as it was in the case of Solomon. We need to believe and obey what God tells us is the best way. Next, remember God in your youth. We have youth here. We have children here that hear these words. We have many of you who were children at one time attending the Feast of Tabernacles as toddlers that still remember some of the things that were said. And you have remembered God in your youth, and you're here. Ecclesiastes affirms that meaning for life is not in life, but in the one who gives life, our relationship with God. Let us hear the conclusion one more time to the book of Ecclesiastes. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the road from Ecclesiastes to eternity. May God's grace and peace be with you in abundance.
Special thanks to Mr. Kubik for his helpful message on Ecclesiastes 2 eternity. Good thing for us to be able to think about, especially during the feast and then the rest of our lives. So we do appreciate that a great deal. We here in Panama City Beach wish you all a great feast that's filled with purpose and meaning. Brethren, if you take your hymnals and rise, turn to number 175. We will sing verses 1, 2, and 4, 1, 2, and 4 of 175, Onward Christian Soldiers. And following this final hymn, I'd like to ask Dr. Donald Ward to come forward and close in prayer.
Father in heaven, our great God and Creator, Father, we come before you now to give you thanks for the great blessings that you give us. Thank you that we do live in a land of plenty, and help us to ever have thankful hearts. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to share this service with the brethren around the world. And Father, we know that we are joined together. We are members of one another through your Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you for the message that we have received today, reminding us that when all is said and done, we could own everything in the world, but what really counts is that we fear you and keep your commandments. And Father, that we live in faith, that we believe you and we do what you say, so that we can be profitable servants of you. And at that time, when Christ comes, we will be those that are called and chosen and faithful. So, Father, we ask you now to go with us through the rest of this Sabbath day, and giving you thanks for all things, and asking you, Father, to be with all of those around the world who cry out for your help today, that you would minister to them and raise them up according to your will And we give you thanks once again in Christ's name. Amen.